Titus chapter 2, we are in here this morning. It has indeed been a while since we've been in our study. It's times like these I feel like we should just start it all over. What do you think? All in favor? Oh, me. I tell you, even to just go back to the beginning of the chapter, it seems like it might have benefit. But we're not going to do that because here this morning, the focus of our attention is going to be on verses 7 and 8. It's interesting as we look in the scriptures from a pastor's standpoint. My habit is indeed, as many of our church family knows, my habit and actually my comfort zone is expository preaching and teaching, going verse word by word, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, and trying to mine out everything that God has for us. And we always fall desperately short of mining it all out. There's always so much more there. But as is oftentimes the case, as a pastor goes through the Word of God in that form, in that habit, there are many times in which the proverbial finger is pointed at everybody else. But as we always say, what's pointing back? Three fingers, if you've got all of those, right? Three fingers are pointing back. I know some people only two fingers maybe, or one. But for a pastor, there's always that risk, if you will, that eventually the Scriptures are going to speak directly to him. And he's going to have to talk about it in front of everybody. How many of you would be comfortable with that, if that was you? It's oftentimes not. But Paul has definitely put his finger on the congregation in the first half of this chapter, hasn't he? If you look at the first half of this chapter, Paul says there in verse number 1, he tells Titus, who is at this moment the pastor, the church leader there in their midst, in verse number 1, he says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That word sound, healthy doctrine, healthy teaching. He addresses the older men there in verse number 2. He addresses the older women in verse number 3. He addresses the young women in their response to the teaching of the older women in their lives. He addresses the younger men there in verse number 6. And then Paul says, oh, by the way, Titus, should you feel like you're kind of off the hook, I've got a few words for you as well. Now, even without these couple of verses, there's sufficient scripture, there's sufficient teaching in the scriptures, especially in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles. There's plenty of teaching there that is pointed directly at a man who would find himself in a position to lead a congregation, to lead God's people. A pastor, if you will. But Paul takes a pause here in some of the other things he has to say. He's going to address those who are bondservants in verses 9 and 10. And we're not going to find ourselves there yet today. That'll be reserved for next Sunday, I'm sure. But here in verses 7 and 8, we find Paul pausing and just saying, Titus, I've got some words of instruction for you as well. And when we dig into these words of instruction, we find that, again, these things are pointed directly at an individual who would be a church leader. He says there in verse number 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern. And there's the key right there, that pronoun, yourself. Speaking directly to Titus, he tells Titus that there's a couple of things that he, as a ministry leader, needs to be aware of. And these things need to be a very real part of his life and ministry. And so we see here, I find out of these two verses, I find two particular commands, or two particular categories of commands, if you will, with regards to church leaders, or to pastors, or to those who might aspire to be in some position of leadership within local church ministry. And so I want to read through verses 7 and 8 one more time. Just in the context of ministry leadership, he says to Titus there, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So we have here, I think, two categories that I see. One of those categories is summed up in a very brief statement. The other category is taking the rest of those two verses to deal with. And so the two categories that I have that I see here is, number one, their ministry through their works, and then number two, their ministry in the Word. their ministry through their works and their ministry in the Word. We see there the word, the topic of good works there, right at the beginning of verse number 7. He says, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. You may or may not recall that early in our study here in the book of Titus, we focused on the fact that good works is very clearly a mega theme in this small book, this book of Titus, only 3 chapters long. In fact, we see the term good works occur 6 times here just in this little book. Where do we find all of these references to good works? Thanks for asking. Let me show you. Chapter 1 and verse number 16. Paul talks about the insubordinate ones in ministry up there in verse number 10. Well, down in verse number 16, he says, these individuals profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Chapter 2, verse number 7, our text this morning. Again, he refers to this pattern of good works. Chapter 2 as well, in verse number 14. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Verse 5 doesn't say good works, but it refers to works of righteousness. You get down to verse number 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And then finally, in verse number 14, the very last verse of instruction, verse number 14, it says, let our people also learn to maintain good works. Again, in just a matter of 3 chapters, I have to say that this is a significant theme in the book of Titus, is good works. Of course, those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, apart from works, oftentimes we are very quick to say, well, I don't believe that the Christian faith is about good work, or the Christian my Christian standing in eternity is about good works. And that is very true. It has nothing to do with acquiring salvation, but good works is very much so a part of Christian life. Good works are expected by our Lord to urge others to give glory to God. We find that in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 16, when Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works and do what? Say it with me. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. So Jesus in his own instruction tells us that good works are indeed supposed to be a part of the life in Christ. We're expected to have good works. Good works can also be an evidence that we are children of God. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse number 32, in some discussion with some of the religious leaders of the day, the individuals who were getting ready to stone Jesus, Jesus answers them and he says, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these are you ready to stone me for? He says, many good works I have shown you from my Father. Good works can be an evidence that we are indeed children of God. He says, these good works have come from my Father. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, let them see your good works and glorify your Father, which is, when we call somebody Father, what does that indicate? It indicates sonship. It indicates that one is a child of God. And as we see in the New Testament over and over again, God is referred to, for believers, he's referred to as our Father. Not everybody is a child of God. Regardless of what our modern church culture, remember there's that term again, regardless of what modern church culture will say about the matter, oh, we're all children of God. No, we are not. And that teaching and that assumption is diametrically opposed to the clear teachings of Scripture, in which we become sons of God merely by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, or strictly by placing our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're not all children of God in this grand family in which we're all supposed to treat each other so wonderfully and generously and lovingly and all. We're supposed to treat each other in that way. But many have drawn that conclusion that we're all children of God. No, We enter into a family relationship with God when we come to him through Jesus Christ as our Savior. But it doesn't. Good works do indicate sonship. They do indicate a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Something else we know about good works in the New Testament is that God's grace enables us to do good works. God's grace enables us. 2 Corinthians 9, verse number 8, it says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. An abundance of good works. Which means that you and I as believers aren't just supposed to do a good deed from time to time. When does your big good deed happen? No, this is something, good works are something that are supposed to be a regular part of life. This is just what we do. And unfortunately, we get so bound up and we get so wrapped up in our everyday life that we forget that we have a responsibility to do good things in this life, things that are going to glorify God, things that are going to benefit others around us. We are have a responsibility to be engaged in good works. God, by his grace, gives us the capacity, gives us the ability to be engaged in much with regards to good works. Something else we know about good works is that God has predetermined us to manifest good works in our lives. He's predetermined us to do so. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and verse number 10, Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared beforehand. God has foreordained well in advance that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, need to demonstrate a life of good works. That's something that God expects of us. That's something that God demands of us. Now, of course, verse number 10 needs to be balanced with verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2, right? Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, what do we know? And these are the two verses that we oftentimes quote with regards to good works and in those works' relationship to salvation. Maybe you can say Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 with me. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, there we have it. God is not concerned with our good works. God's concerned with our faith. Right? No. God is concerned about both. Now, when it comes to acquiring salvation, good works have nothing to do with it. It is strictly by faith. By grace, you are saved through faith. It's not grace if good works are necessary to acquire that salvation. If there are any good works that are required at all, then it's a religion of works. We're not called upon to do good things in order to acquire the salvation that God has to offer. Salvation is merely a gift from God. It is a gift. It is a matter of grace from God that is bestowed upon us when we place our personal faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It's not of works. Because if it were of works, then we're all going to have a basis to some degree of boasting as to why we're in heaven. We get to heaven and we all stand around and say, what did you do to get here? Well, I helped 73-year-old ladies across the street. My mom's going to get mad at me. What are you calling me? Helped 73 old ladies across the street. I mowed 13 people's lawns. I sharpened blades and didn't charge them. I did a lot of good works in my life. And you know what? God just smiled upon that and he gave to me eternal life. Well, what is somebody else going to say? Well, I've got you beat. All the money that I use to do wonderful things for people, to relieve their pain, to relieve their suffering. You know, God is allowing me into heaven because I did some pretty amazing things for him. And so what do we find ourselves all doing? We find ourselves sitting around in heaven, talking for all eternity about our own personal statistics of good works. We sit around, we boast about it. Gave a tract to a lady just this week. And handed it to her as I was walking out the door. I said, can I encourage you to read this when you get a chance? It just tells you about how you can be sure you'll go to heaven. She said, oh, I'm pretty sure. And I said, really, what's that based on? She said, I just really have a gift for being nice to people. And I just wish everybody else was the same way. You know, it's nice to be nice. We all like people who are nice to us. But you don't find anywhere in the scriptures where niceness is required for eternal life. In fact, in all reality, our niceness turns out to be some of the most wretched behavior and self-centered behavior that humanity can possibly manifest. It's not about being nice. It's not about doing good things for us to acquire salvation. But salvation, but good works, are an evidence of salvation. They're not a prerequisite for salvation. I say that again because I stumbled through that. Good works are an evidence of salvation, but they're not a prerequisite for salvation. Here in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's not because of the good things that we can muster up to do. But don't let that detract from the reality that God does indeed expect good works to come from us. Again, right on the heels, it's almost as if Paul was saying when he was writing Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he also writes verse number 10 immediately after those verses to remind his readers that he's not saying that we're off the hook when it comes to good works because they don't contribute to our salvation. No, he says don't think that way. Because we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are indeed expected of all believers. And here when we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it's easy for us when we look at this that there to be a pattern of good works. It's easy if we're not careful to assume that what this means is that, well, this is for ministry leaders, this good works thing. This is meant for ministry leaders. Of course they're supposed to be engaging in their lives to do good things for people. Which is why that oftentimes when somebody needs a good deed done on their behalf, who do they call? And here what we find is that good works are indeed expected of all believers and not just ministry leaders. How do we know that? Well, again, chapter 2, and we're going to jump ahead a few verses that we're going to take the time to really delve into these verses in a couple of weeks. Verse number 11, Paul says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's that word soberly again. Again, remember, as we started this chapter, we found that this particular word is kind of the thread that connects this entire passage from verse to verse throughout this. We see the word, the Greek word family behind soberly. We see it translated in different ways throughout this passage. But he talks about older men, and one of the things that he says here in verse number 2 is that older men were to be temperate. It tells us in verse number 4 that older women were to admonish the younger women. Verse 5, to be discreet. Verse 6, younger men were to be sober-minded. And again, down in verse number 12, he says that all people, all believers, are to live soberly. And all of those words are the same Greek word family that just simply deal with a disciplined life. Meaning that we're not to live this life just simply pursuing the gratification of our flesh. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We are not to be living this life simply to gratify our flesh. No, we're to live a disciplined life. And that disciplined life means that there's going to be things that we're going to be expected by scriptures to shed that other people may find themselves indulging in. But I just simply have to say, but it's not for me. Why? Because I'm a pastor. No. Because I'm a believer. Because I'm a child of God. So therefore, I'm going to live my life in a way that would seem different from those around me, just simply, if no other reason, because my life is disciplined after the things of God. Continue reading there in chapter 2. Verse number 13, it says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is talking to all believers. This isn't just simply ministry leaders. Again, down in verse number 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And again, verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works. This is not something that is exclusive for ministry leaders. This is an expectation of all of God's people. By the way, when it comes to the good works, some of the things I've just rattled off, the different aspects, the different things that they speak to in regards to good works, those are just a few. That just scrapes the surface. I would urge you to just simply do a search in your favorite Bible program. Just search good works and see what other instruction you find. There's 60 or 70 times in which that phrase shows up, if I remember right. But this is something that is expected of all people who are children of God. God calls all of us to manifest good works. Not because we're trying to earn our way to heaven, not because we're trying to get closer to heaven than we already are, but because it's a reflection of the good God that we serve. James tells us that every good gift, every perfect gift, comes from above. Comes down from the Father of lights. Our Heavenly Father is the source of all things that are good. So therefore, it just simply makes sense that good works are things that should come from the lives of his children. But of course, verse 7 is indeed focusing at the moment on ministry leaders, isn't it? In all things, he tells Titus, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Ministry leaders are to set the example of good works. That word pattern is the Greek term tupos. I oftentimes use this particular illustration regarding this tupos. For our younger generations, and I say younger generations, probably 25 years and younger, maybe even 30 years and younger, this is a concept that you probably know nothing of. You've not come into contact with this concept. But some of us who are of the middle age, and I've been reminded, I'm 50, I'm not middle age anymore. I'm beyond the midway spectrum through the average lifespan. And I hope I don't get to live to be 100. I don't want to be hang on that long. But those of us who are middle aged and older aged, we learned how to enter words into a computer long before computers were even in existence. We didn't have computers. What did we have? Pencils. Somebody's been thinking pencils. We had typewriters. Remember typewriters, okay? The typewriters. Now, I've seen some pretty old typewriters. And the typewriters that my wife and I, we were in school together. And we were in typing class. And that whole part of our education was one full year. The first semester was typing class. The second semester was computer. And our computers, they were pretty old computers. We had the old Apple IIe computers that we used. And if we got all of our work done on the Apple IIe computer, we had the opportunity to use the IBM that was in the back corner. Huh? That was the motivation to get us to get our work done. We got to use the IBM. I never got to use the IBM very often. But that first semester was all about typing class. And by that time in typing class, our teacher, we did not have the luxury of having the letters on the keys. We had to learn where the keys were. Yeah. We did not have letters on the keys. We were taught to be able to type without looking. And to this day, I can type without looking. Yeah. But that old, those old typewriters that we had, those were after the ones, you know, they were the ones that had all the fingers inside, and you hit a key, and this finger goes up, and it hits the page, and it hits the, well, it doesn't hit the page. It hits the ribbon that is in front of the page, and that ribbon leaves the imprint of that reversed letter on that paper, and so that on the paper, it looks, you know, the letter is written out right. When we got into high school, it was the ball. Remember the ball? You have that singular ball in there, and you hit a letter, and that ball turns and goes up, and the right letter strikes the page. It's pretty fascinating stuff. And some of you as youngsters are thinking, what era did you grow up in? Typewriter, typewriter, tupas. We think of to type, it's that comes from that Greek term. And this Greek term literally means to leave a mark of sorts that can be traced, a mark of sorts that can be replicated. And that's the word that we find here when Paul says that ministry leaders are to show themselves to be a pattern of good works. A pattern of good works. Or that which leaves an impression to be imitated or to be copied. Teachers that are teaching very small children, maybe in kindergarten or pre-K, trying to teach them how to write their letters, how to form those letters just right. They're working on their penmanship and they're working on their reading skills all at the same time. And what does a teacher do? A teacher at the very beginning, she sits down with all those 4 and 5 year olds and say, "Now here's our assignment for today. I want you to write 50 times on your page the letter A. Go." Is that how they do it? No, they start, and maybe most of us are familiar with this process. They start on the board. Back in my day, or in the earlier days of my day, it was a green chalkboard, and eventually they upgraded to black chalkboards, and eventually they upgraded to whiteboards with the markers. Okay, but the teacher would get up there on that board, and she would do the letter A in dotted lines. Everybody remember the dotted line letters? And eventually the dotted lines would get smaller dots until there was very little for a child to be able to trace with their pencil. Why did they do that? Because those were just simply examples that the child was to follow. And over time and with practice following that example over and over again, that child would eventually be able to write those letters all by themselves without the need for an example. We need examples in our lives, don't we? We all do. At one point, I think it's 6 times from what I counted, 6 times in the New Testament, Paul says something to the degree of, follow me. Imitate me. Do what I do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 1, Paul actually provides a caveat for that. He didn't just say, blindly do everything that I do without any discernment whatsoever. He doesn't say that. And unfortunately, that seems to be the expectation of many in ministry leadership today. Just do what I do. Do it exactly the way that I do it. Because after all, I am the man of God and you are just simply to follow me. That's dangerous. If you're in a church that's like that, I tell you, you need to find a different church. And hopefully you don't all leave at the same time. That's not at all Paul's approach to be an example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, what's the caveat that Paul gives? He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So in other words, what Paul says is the things that I do in my life that are very clearly reflective of the work of Christ, those are the things you need to endeavor to do. But you know what you're going to see? You're going to find, and I've been here for 4.5 years, and most of our folks already, you've seen things in my life. You say, I don't know if I like that about Pastor Mike. Well, I got news for you. There's a good chance that Pastor Mike doesn't like those things about Pastor Mike too. And I'm so thankful that we are all in the process called sanctification. And that he who has begun a good work in us will continue to perform that good work in us until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Or he takes us home to be with him. I'm so thankful that God does not leave us where he found us when he saves us. He desires to change us. And our responsibility is to just simply cooperate with that changing work that the Lord seeks to do within us. And we are oftentimes so quick to point to the faults and the frailties, the imperfections of those around us. We forget that those individuals, if they're believers, they're going through the same process that we are going through. And they're probably at a different point in that process than we are. And the truth is that God does not always, in that process of sanctification, God does not always put his finger on the same things in the same exact order for all of us. And so God may be dealing with this individual early on in their Christian life in this particular area, but in this person's life, he's going to deal with something differently at this point, at this particular point in their Christian life. We're all a part of that process. I'm a part of that process. And certainly there are things, there are imperfections, and there are things that I know about me that hopefully none of you yet know. And I find myself appalled by it. And I say, God, please give me a desire to cooperate with you in the sanctification process in this thing. Help me have that desire to be more conformed to the image of Christ. So do not blindly follow anybody just simply because of their position. Have discernment about those things. But keep in mind, too, that they do have a responsibility. I do have a responsibility to endeavor to be exemplary in my Christian life for those whom God has placed in my care and ministry. These examples of good works include both moral behavior and ministerial benefit to others. We talked about being a pattern of good works. It includes both moral behavior, the rights and the wrongs of my life, the way I behave, as well as the ministerial benefit to others, the things that I do for others because of the fact that I want to be an extension of the arms of Christ to them. And those are things that all of us have a responsibility to. We don't just simply have a responsibility to live a moral life. We also have a responsibility to benefit others through our work and ministry. And so therefore, we find out ways that we can assist and we can serve other people. And some of you have abilities and gifts that I don't have. Some of you have abilities and gifts that I don't even desire to have. That's your thing. I have oftentimes told our children as they would go away for school on a weekend, and I'd oftentimes remind them, put tools in your tool bag because you don't know how God's going to use those tools down the road. I have many tools in my tool bag. Some of them I prefer not to use. Maybe you can understand what I mean by that. There are things I've learned to do because of necessity, probably because of a job that I was trying to have in between semesters of college and things like that. There are things I learned to do on a job that I don't care if I never have to do again. But if the opportunity comes up to be able to minister to somebody else by using that ability, then I am pleased to be used of God to do it. We all need to be seeking to be of ministerial benefit to those around us. How can I minister to you? How can you minister to the person across the room from you? How can we all minister to one another? How can the body minister to the body? And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be endeavoring to minister to the body. And so why is it that you may catch wind from time to time of pastor going over to help somebody with this or pastor helping somebody do this, and it has nothing to do with a matter of counseling them through some struggle in their life? Why is it that pastor does that? It's because that's what my Savior has called me to do. And Jesus didn't come to this earth and only minister to people's spiritual needs. He also met people's very physical and practical needs as well. And so when I see needs that I can help with, I endeavor to help with those needs. Why? Because that's the example of good works. Now, something that's very important to understand is that being an example of good works is not the fundamental task. What do I mean by that? I am not to do good things, to do good works, simply because I need to set an example for other people. It is not the fundamental task. Being an example of good works is not the fundamental task. The exemplary nature of a ministry leader ought to be the natural result of sincere service to God and others. And so in other words, the good works that I endeavor to do in my personal life, I don't just simply do those things because I want to give you an example. I do those things because I sincerely want to serve God and want to serve others. And the result of that sincere service to God and to others is going to be it serves as an example for others to follow. And so if we're just simply trying to be an example for other people, we are really seriously missing the whole point of the good works that we're to be doing. But here's the responsibility of ministry leaders, i.e. a pastor, those who would be endeavoring to be engaged in some sort of ministry leadership at some point. They need to find themselves sincerely and sufficiently engaging in ministry and service to God and others, because that will help to provide others with a pattern of good works. Now, there may be times as a pastor I may say, okay, here's what you do, okay? Follow my example in how we do this. But usually, hopefully, you will find that I just do these things in my life anyway. And if somebody watches often enough, they might be able to find some good things that they could implement in their own lives through my example. But again, no, I don't do these things just simply so that I can give you an example. I do these things because I sincerely want to serve the Lord and those around me. So we have their ministry and their works. But the second thing that we find here is the ministry in the Word. And I think when we look at beyond that semicolon, we're in verse number 7, all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine. I think this word, this doctrine, this teaching, didaskalos, is teaching. In doctrine, I think the rest of verse 7 and 8 is probably going to be dealing with this particular term. It's a ministry in the Word. We find that is the primary responsibility of those who are pastors. Acts chapter 6, I think, makes that very clear. When there was this little bit of a kerfuffle in the early church because some of the widows were not being taken care of. They felt that they were being neglected. I would say they probably even felt they were being neglected on purpose. And the question came up, well, who's going to minister to these widows? And what was the apostles' response? The apostles were the pastors of the time in that early church. What was the remedy that the apostles had? It was, oh, don't worry, we'll take care of it. As pastors, we'll do it. Was that the remedy? No, why could that not be the remedy? It couldn't be the remedy because it was going to distract them and keep them from doing their primary responsibility. Their primary responsibility, they said, was prayer and preparation for their preaching and teaching ministry. They said, we will give ourselves to the Word and prayer. And so what did they do? They said, well, we need to select some individuals who are, this is going to be their ministry, ministering to the widows. This is going to be membership care. I really believe that that was probably the precursor to the office of a deacon. It wasn't called deacon yet because this was very early in the church. But eventually, like 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul provides the doctrine regarding the office of deacon. So it wasn't the responsibility of the pastors to say, well, nobody else is going to do it, I'll do it. Now, the reality is, especially in small ministry, and I've been talking about this with my ministry class on Friday, the reality is there are times that only the pastor has the availability and the time to do something, so he finds himself doing it. But that becomes such a regularity that I cannot be prepared to preach and teach, then there's a problem, and that those things need to go by the wayside. But the ministry of the word is the primary responsibility that a pastor has on his shoulders. If I don't do anything else this week, I need to be prepared to be able to feed God's people from his word. But there's not a disconnect between works, their ministry of works, and their ministry in the word. There's not a disconnect. In fact, I think what we find is that there exists a very natural connection between one's works and his handling of God's word. I think we actually find that in verses 10 through 16 of the first chapter. When Paul talks about these many insubordinate people within ministry. And these are individuals that had evidently there in Crete, they had had some position of leadership. And Paul goes down through that passage and he shares all the problems with these particular individuals. And these individuals were individuals that I would say probably had some sort of a teaching capacity. And because in verse number 10, he talks about the fact that there are idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So these were individuals who were teachers. And their approach to teaching the things of God were clearly connected to their works. You get down to verse number 16, and it says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Seems to indicate that all in all, there was nothing that was good that was coming out of these individuals' quote-unquote ministry. But you can't disconnect one's teaching ministry from one's practical ministry. You can't connect one's ministry in the word from one's ministry with their works. They are very clearly connected to one another. And in connecting these two thoughts, good works and their ministry in the word, Paul shows that the quote-unquote perceived relevance of one's teaching is either supported by or destroyed by his own works. So how a person teaches, how a person presents the Word of God, how a person ministers the Word of God to God's people, how one does that is either going to be supported by or destroyed by their works, the things that they do, their behavior. I think this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So he says, I discipline the things that I do in my life. Why? Because when I preach the word of God, I don't want my behavior to distract from the clear teaching of God's word. And he says, I don't want to become disqualified from doing so. The old King James uses the word castaway. I think one of Paul's greatest fears was to be cast aside. I don't think he's talking about losing his salvation. I don't think he's talking about being cast aside by God, but rather those whom he was seeking to minister to would say, this man has nothing to offer me in his teaching because I know the way that he lives. We've seen that over and over again in modern Christianity, where individuals who professed to be ministers of God fell far and fell hard morally. And oftentimes, what has that done? Number one, for the cause of Christ as a whole, if they were very public figures as a whole, many people say, well, why would I want to have anything to do with Christianity if that's the way their leaders behave? They teach one thing, but they do something very differently. And so what are they doing? They're disqualifying, they're disregarding, they're casting aside all of it because this individual here, his behavior did not match up with what he claimed to preach. And so there's not a disconnect between works and the ministry of the word. They actually go hand in hand with one another. And perhaps this is why Titus 2 has such a strong emphasis on the disciplined life. Because Titus's teaching ministry was so important that teaching ministry had to be predicated by being a pattern of good works. With regards to this teaching, we see a couple of things that Paul uses, a couple of words Paul uses to describe what Titus's teaching ministry should be like. He says a ministry leader's act of teaching, number one, must be exercised with a pure motive. Must be exercised with a pure motive. Here in the New King James, it's translated for us as integrity. So the Greek word aphthoria. This word integrity, this aphthoria, it's the only time we see it in the New Testament. But linguistically, it seems to indicate something of a pure nature to it. And I think it means that when a person stands up to teach, he's teaching with pure motives. There's all kinds of reasons why a person might find themselves wanting to be a teacher of the word. And in the New Testament, we see examples of individuals who simply want to be teachers of the word, but they should not be. Sometimes it's the prestige of it all. I get to stand up and everybody's going to listen to me wax elephants for an hour. Or eloquence. Everybody gets to listen to me. How wonderful that is. For me, maybe not for you. But it's this idea, hey, you know, all eyes are on me. I have an opportunity to say everything that I want to say. Oh, I love that about being able to teach. That's not a pure motive. Some actually are led into such ministries because of the money. Somehow they can find a place, a ministry that pays big dollars for an individual who will come and teach. And after all, as we learned when we were studying 1 Timothy, that an elder is worthy of double honor, especially those who minister in the word and doctrine. And so therefore, maybe there's a monetary benefit to being a teacher of the word that drives an individual. But yet Peter said that we're to do so not for filthy lucre. You know, there can be numerous reasons why a person might find themselves wanting to stand up and to teach the Word of God. But when it comes down to it, in order for it to be of pure motive, teaching ministry cannot be for any other reason than just a sincere desire to help others to grow. If there's any satisfaction I receive in the teaching of the Word of God, it's that over time, eventually you hear people say, you know what, Pastor, that helped me take this step in my Christian life. That to me is incredibly satisfying. I just want to help other people to understand the Word of God sufficiently so that that Word of God can bring about change in their lives to help them become more like Christ. But it's got to come with a pure motive, integrity. Another word that he uses there, though, is the Greek word semnites. Translated there for us in the New King James as reverence. This is a dignity in his handling of the Word of God. He's handling the Word of God in such a way that the Holy Scriptures are worthy of. So this is going to determine the way that a person prepares to teach the Word of God, as well as the way in which he presents the message to his hearers. There's so much slipshod Bible scholarship that is so readily available today. 50 years ago, I think one of the primary concerns that many pastors and pulpits had was what was coming over the radio waves. because they had no control over whether or not people in their own congregations were going to hear sound teaching from the local radio station. Very few people even listen to radio stations anymore. Now, one of the greatest threats that we have when it comes to a solid foundation of teaching for God's people, as you can probably guess, it's all things digital. We can surf the web for some of our favorites. We can surf the podcasts. You can even get the next podcast of who so and so. You know, you get a notification on your phone, hey, another podcast. And you can sit and you can ingest all of this stuff. You can get your theological degree by watching TikTok clips on Facebook, for crying out loud. And that is a concern for us as pastors. The concern for us is not that somebody's listening to somebody other than me. The concern is that maybe we don't always have the discernment to be listening to just anything carte blanche that we hear that comes off of our phone, off of our device, or off of the radio. Just because there are so many out there that are presenting so-called truth. And they haven't taken the time to adequately prepare. That's true here in our own local church ministry. Those of you who are teachers in some way or another, please, please, please approach that ministry with the seriousness that being a teacher of the Word of God requires. Because James tells us, he says, don't everybody desire to be teachers. Because with being a teacher, there comes an added responsibility. There comes a harsher judgment because you're not just living by what you think the Bible says. Now you're also influencing others to live in such a way. There needs to be discernment upon God's people, but there also is a responsibility of those who would teach the Word of God to adequately and carefully prepare the message that they're going to present, and then present it in such a way that it does indeed show a true reverence of the scriptures that they are worthy of. I texted out a verse to my family that every now and again on Sunday morning, I'll just text something out to my family encouraging us to in our worship with God's people. This morning I texted out to our family, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse number 29. The very first part of that verse says, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. The glory that he is worthy of. Let's give that to him. And if I could try to make a similar application to the Word of God, let us study the Word of God in a way that shows that we have a reverence due that the Bible requires. There's a third word that we find here in the King James and the New King James. It's the word incorruptibility. And this particular term that we find here is actually missing in most manuscripts. So if you're using, an ESV or something along that line here this morning, you're probably only seeing two words that are descriptive in that verse. The third one, as I mentioned, it's missing in most manuscripts. It actually, the Greek word that is behind that word incorruptibility is very close, almost identical to the word integrity that we find earlier in the verse, which leads many to believe that perhaps it's just simply a copyist's error at some point, meaning as people were copying copies of manuscripts over the last 2,000 years, that perhaps it became a copyist's error. But again, that word there simply deals with something of a matter of integrity. So I don't think it's a hill to die on, whether it was part of the original or whether it was not. But each of these terms just simply say there's a way, there's a purity, there's a dignity with which the scriptures need to be handled by those who are going to minister in the word. And then verse number 8, we've got to wrap it up here. He says, sound speech. At the time of Titus and Paul, how were they largely instructing God's people? They weren't doing it through podcasts Right? They weren't using their favorite social media platform. They were using primarily the spoken word. We do have the written word as well, but primarily they were using the spoken word. Sound speech, that word sound, as we have seen it a couple of times in this book. See it back in chapter 1 and verse number 9. We see it in chapter 1, verse 13. We see it in chapter 2, verse number 1. This soundness, again, is dealing with something with good health. Healthy speech or healthy teaching that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So finally, what we see in this verse is that a ministry leader's act of teaching must be accompanied by both conduct and content that help to avoid undue scrutiny and criticism from the opponents of God's word. Who are these opponents? I think probably you're going to find verses in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 as being perhaps on Paul's mind when he speaks of these opponents. These opponents that are going to have evil things to say of the minister of the word. They're going to find opportunities, they're going to try to take pot shots at Titus and others who might have teaching ministries within the local church. They're going to find ways to scrutinize and to criticize their teaching. And so what is Paul's remedy for this? He says to Titus, it's making sure that what he teaches is sound, it is healthy. And this again is going to come from a careful handling of the scriptures. He's going to handle the scriptures with integrity, with a pure motive. He's going to handle the scriptures with the dignity that those scriptures require. That's how he's going to handle them. He's going to study them carefully, and he's going to present it carefully. He's going to strive to articulate it well so there's not confusion. And these are things that he's going to do in hopes and with a desire that it will fend off, it will avoid some of the undue scrutiny and criticism that comes naturally from those who are opposed to the word of God. So hopefully those individuals won't have anything evil to say of him. It doesn't mean they won't come up with something. It's been my observation and even experience that there are always people who are always trying to come up with something. But whatever they come up with, if it's dealt with carefully and honestly from the scriptures, the chances of it sticking is going to be far less. Those who minister in the word of God need to be very careful with the word of God. I ask you to hold me to a high standard. I hope that you, as my church family, don't feel that I'm unapproachable when it comes to the teaching of the word of God. I hope that you feel you can come to me and with grace and with humility can say, Pastor, I think you're off on this particular aspect. I hope that you can come to me and say, Pastor, this doesn't seem quite right. But we can talk those things through. I know that there are times in which as we study things in the Word of God together, that there can be points of disagreement. That there can be points of controversy. If you haven't been with us on our Wednesday night study through the Sermon on the Mount, you've missed out on some things that we've sought to navigate carefully. Things that are very countercultural. But as we strive to work our way through those things, our desire is that we would handle it carefully and understand it as God desires for us to understand it. But I hope you find that we don't just kind of plow through things flying by the seat of our pants, per se, to get through the scriptures. Hold those who are in ministry leadership, hold them to the proper standard. Be careful about saying, hey, hold them to a higher standard, because we all have the same standard. But hold them to a proper standard so that we can all endeavor to grow in Christ as we ought. Next week, we will look at Paul's remarks regards to bond slaves. You say, well, this isn't going to be relevant to any of us because we're not slaves. Yeah, but probably we'll find some principles that would be applicable even in our modern day workplaces. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the word that you have given to us and provided us with, that you have preserved for us today that we can study. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a ministry to have discernment in your word. I ask, Lord, that you would impress upon each of our hearts the necessity to be diligent students of your word. Not just simply reading through the scriptures as often as we can, but stopping and taking the time to truly study them out. Studying to show ourselves approved under God. Workmen that need not be ashamed, rightfully dividing or discerning the word of truth. Lord, I don't believe that's something that's strictly for pastors. I think all of us need to have those that discipline. So that we can do as the Bereans did, we can take the things that we hear, we can go home, we can search the scriptures to make sure that those things are true and therefore authoritative and necessary to be applied in our personal lives. Help me, Lord, to be faithful to your word. I pray that my works, my behavior, would not betray the truth that I seek to impart to your people. Think of our guys who are in our ministry class that are training for the possibility of being in ministry in some degree or another down the road. I pray that you would preserve these men with moral integrity, and that you would continue to build with them a desire to minister and to minister well to the body of Christ, knowing that they too, to some degree, are to be setting an example. But God, examples are not to be set just for the sake of showing people what to do. The intent is that there would be imitators of that example. And I pray, Lord, that you give our people discernment to see the examples that are set, to see them from the perspective of Scripture, to filter those through the teachings of your word, and that our people would endeavor also, Lord, to put those things in practice in their life, not just sit back and admire the good works of others. Help us all to be engaged as you desire. Thank you, God, for the time that we've had around your word this morning. I thank you for the time of worship. And even though our time together has been brief, we thank you for it. We ask that it would be used of you to help us to grow in Christ this week. Bring us back together this Wednesday for a time of study in your word on all different age levels and a time of prayer. I pray that you would be glorified through our efforts in this week ahead. May we be used of you for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.